If you've been here for a while, you know that we're actually doing a study on the promises of God from Romans chapter 8. And actually, this morning, we start with verse 28. I actually am going to be reading this morning, just to give you fair warning, I'm going to be reading this morning from the New International Version. I actually prefer that particular version for these verses. I think it's a better translation. And so some of you, I know, are greatly relieved that I've finally seen the light, because I normally teach from the New American Standard Bible. And but this morning, just to let you know, I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. I want you to start this morning by just trying to use your imagination for a minute, if you can. I want you to try to imagine that Jesus himself in the flesh were to walk through these doors in the back and walk down this aisle and come up here on the stage with me. I want you to imagine for a minute that that Jesus had an announcement to make. I want you to try to imagine if Jesus stood up here and basically made the announcement that from this moment forward, nothing bad would ever happen to you. Think about that. How would you feel as Jesus walked down off this platform and down the aisle and out the doors, having heard him make that promise, nothing bad will ever happen to you again? Try to think for a minute of the things that just normally cause you worry and anxiety and fear. I mean, let's face it, we're all humans. We all live with fears and worries. Not only do they cause us discomfort, but sometimes they leave physical and emotional scars upon us. I'm sure that most of you came here this morning with some worry or anxiety gnawing at your spirit. But imagine your relief having heard that promise. Recently, I went to the doctor, and you know, it used to be that you kind of went to the doctor for a reason. You know, now you, when you get my age, you kind of just go to the doctor. You know, you're supposed to go to the doctor. And so I went to the doctor. I've got like a family history, you know, of some bad stuff. And so somebody said, well, you should go to the doctor. So I went to the doctor. And, you know, I sat down with her and we talked a little bit. And she didn't really do anything. She just ordered like a bunch of tests. So off I went. And the next week I got a bunch of tests. And I guess all those tests got sent to her. And then like a couple of weeks later, I went back to her and I sat down with her again. That time she did do a few things. But basically she said to me, you know what, I'm looking at everything and you look great. She said, you're just in great shape. No problems at all. You've got nothing to worry about. And I felt, you know, that kind of moment of, wow, that's cool. I felt relieved. And, you know, that freedom from worry and fear lasted for me for about as long as it took me to drive home. Because by the time I drove home, I had a whole bunch of other stuff I had to worry about, you know? And that's kind of how life is. Any number of bad things can happen to us. If it's not a disease, it might be an injury or an accident. If it's not an accident, it could be someone else's foolish choice of evil. If it's not someone else's foolish choice, it might be the consequences of my own foolish choices. I mean, to live where nothing bad can happen to us would be really like living in heaven on earth. And yet all of us know that we live on earth, right? We don't live in heaven. And so worries and fears and anxieties, both small and great, are still very much a part of the inner landscape of each of our lives. I would just ask you right now to think for a minute. What is it that you're worried about? What is it that you're afraid of? What preoccupies you in that way? I mean, let's face it, bad things do happen. And I want to be very clear, it would be a big mistake for me or anybody else to call bad things good things. But what if I told you that there really is a sense in which Jesus has done exactly what I just said? Though we know Jesus is not physically present, we know that Jesus is here with us through his Spirit. And we know that he actually speaks to us through his Word. And in his Word, Jesus, through his messenger Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, has made us an astounding promise. He has said to us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, I want you to notice here some things about this promise. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's word here, God's promise, speaks about purpose. It tells us that God Himself is a God of purpose. He's a purpose-driven God, if you will. And we understand that. When we create things, we generally do so for a purpose. Cars and trains and airplanes are created for the purpose of transportation. Houses exist for the purpose of providing shelter and a place for people to live. Books exist for the purpose of education and for the purpose of enjoyment. And some kids might think for the purpose of making them miserable. But things are created for a purpose. And when God created this earth and people like us, He did so with a purpose in mind. And it's a purpose that God continues to work out. God did not wind up the universe, set it in motion, and then walk off only to come back and make an occasional visit as a passive spectator. That's not how it works. God continues to be involved. He continues to work His purpose out in history. Notice also that this promise tells us that God's purpose is good. As He works out His purpose, God is not up to no good. He's up to good. From the very beginning of time, His purpose was good. When He created all the things of this earth, God said it was good. Remember? When He created humanity, male and female in His image, He said it was very good. And His good purpose was that men and women would enjoy a loving relationship with Him forever. And that they would give glory to Him, they would exalt Him as they carry out His mandate to manage all of creation. Remember, that's what He said to them. He said, listen, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. And He said, I want you to rule over every living thing that I have created. That's God's purpose. And yet we know also that God did not program us, if you will, as robots. God gave us freedom. And we took that freedom and we chose to rebel against Him. So as a result of that rebellion, we know that sin entered into the human race and all the things that you and I call bad entered in as well. Things like disease and death, things like heartache and sorrow, selfishness and greed, pride and prejudice, all those things entered in. And yet we also know that even in the midst of all of that, God's purpose has not been thwarted. As a matter of fact, way back in Genesis 3, God spoke to Eve. Remember, and He gave Eve a promise. You remember what He said? He said, listen, from your seed, from your offspring, someone eventually down the road will be born, and it will be that person's calling, if you will, to redeem humanity. This person, and of course we know that to be Jesus Christ, would actually restore everything to its original splendor. And so He would allow us to experience the glorious possibilities for which we were created. By the way, we've seen that right here in Romans 8. Look back up at verse 21. We read about that glorious purpose. It says that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's God's good purpose. It's a purpose not just for people, but it's a purpose for birds and trees and animals and all those things. It's a purpose for all creation and it's good. Now, you still may be asking, well, great, but what's the promise? What's the promise? Well, the promise of Romans 8:28 is that nothing, nothing can thwart God's good purpose. Nothing. And God's good purpose, get this, is even able to embrace and include all things. That's what he says. He says, in all things, God works for good. Now, don't get this wrong. Don't get it wrong. He does not say all things are good, does he? Doesn't say that. Bad things happen. Evil things happen. Painful things. Things that crush our spirit. Things that wound us and scar us. Things that just take the life right out of us. Things, by the way, that Paul, realistic as he is, lists. If you move down to verse 35, look at the things that Paul lists in verse 35. He talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. See, this is not some kind of Pollyanna view of life. You know, like wipe a smile on your face and say, praise the Lord. This is not what it is. This is in the face of reality, recognizing that there are things that happen that aren't good. The verse here does not say these things are good. It doesn't, by the way, even say that God causes all of these things. It says, rather, that God works in these things for good. He uses even the bad things to accomplish his good purpose. So while I cannot stand up here and say to you that nothing bad will ever happen to you, let me tell you what, I can say this. I can say that nothing comes to you but what is good for you. I can say that. I think Jesus himself could stand up here and say that. Nothing will come to you that is not good for you. You might call these, because God works even in the bad things to bring about the good, you might call these bad good things. You know, there are some things that are good good, some things that are bad bad, I guess. You know, but there are things that are bad good. And this is a bad good thing. In a temporal sense, they're bad. In an ultimate sense, they're used for good. One of the most difficult things about life is the fact that so often these things don't appear to be good for anything at all. Isn't that the truth? I mean, sometimes we use that phrase, but it's kind of true. We call them blessings in disguise. But the problem is they are exceedingly well disguised, aren't they? Sometimes, especially with the benefit of hindsight, we can see, I think, how a very painful thing, a very terrible thing, might actually turn out for the best in our lives. Sometimes we can see the reason behind the bad thing. I mean, I'm sure that you've done that at times in your life. You've looked back with the benefit of hindsight on something that seemed so hard for you, and you've been able to say, you know, I can see now why that happened. I can see the reason for that. Sometimes that's true. That was the case, by the way, for Joseph. And remember how Joseph, at towards the end of his life, and after he had been through so much, could look at his brothers in the eyes, and he could basically say to them, what? You meant it for what? Evil. But God meant it for good. See, he could say that with the benefit of hindsight. He could see that the reason God allowed his brothers to sell him into slavery was that that was necessary for Joseph to eventually be exalted to a place in Egypt where he could provide for his family during the famine. So Joseph could see the reason for the bad thing. Sometimes we see the reason. But let me tell you something that's very important. Most of the time, we don't see the reason. Most of the time, we don't. I'm convinced of that. God does not promise here that we will always be able to see the reason in terms of how the good things, how the bad things result in good. He doesn't say that. Instead, what he says is, there's a purpose. A lot of times I hear people all the time, even not believing people, I hear people say this, well, it's okay, there's a reason for everything. And I always want to say, I'm not so sure. There's a purpose for everything. But there's a difference. See, reason implies a simple cause and effect relationship, an underlying motive that makes logical sense out of everything in the here and now. So all the little loose ends of life are tied together in a neat little bow because I can see exactly why that happened. But purpose looks at the bigger picture. Purpose doesn't hang on to an explanation. It hangs on to God. God, who is at work in ways that we may not ever know the reason for until the very end. A little boy spent the entire afternoon trying to put together the pieces of a puzzle that his father had given him as a birthday gift. Some of the pieces were bright and some of the pieces were dark and some seemed to fit together, others seemed to fit practically nowhere. Finally, this little boy got so frustrated with the whole endeavor that he loaded up the box full of the pieces of the puzzle and he brought it back to his dad and he said, "You do it. I can't do it." So his dad took the box and he laid out all the pieces of the puzzle and he put the box down and before too long, his dad had the entire puzzle put together. He called his son and he showed it to him and he said, "Son, you know what the difference was?" He said, "I used the picture on the front of the box. You didn't. You saw only the individual pieces, but I saw the picture." And the promise here in verse 28 is that in all things, God works for the good. The all things are the pieces of the puzzle, including the pieces that don't seem to fit anywhere. But how do they work together for good, we ask? Only in view of God's good purpose. That's the picture, you see. That's the picture on the box. Now, I would ask you an important question. Who are we more like? Are we more like the boy or are we more like the father? You know what I think the answer to that is? I think we're somewhere in between. And that's what's hard about life sometimes. You see, we're kind of like the little boy because we really can't see how all the pieces fit together. Especially the hard to fit ones. But we're like the Father too. In that God has allowed us to see that yes, somehow they will all fit together. And God has even given us a certain picture of the beauty of His ultimate purpose. And we know that that's where we're headed. We know that's what He's doing. We know that's the end. We've seen the picture. So you can see, I think, that there is a sense in which Jesus really has made a startling announcement. He really has. Nothing will come to you but what is good for you. Nothing. Painful things will happen. Tragedies will happen. Disappointments will happen. Blessings will happen. Evil will happen. Good will happen. But in all those, especially bad things, God will work to make a good thing. And His purpose will be accomplished not just in spite of the bad things. It's not what it says. His purpose will be accomplished in the bad things. That is what He says. Now you may wonder, boy, how can I be sure? How can I really know this for sure? How can I know this is really true? Not just in general true. Not just for the other guy true, but how can I know it's true for me? I'm sure you've noticed that in this verse, verse 28, there's an important limitation or qualification that Paul puts on this promise. And I have to tell you, this promise is not for everybody. Notice that the good purpose of God only embraces certain people. He describes them as those who love Him, who love God, and are called according to His purpose. So I would be lying to you if I said to you, God does not work, or excuse me, let me get this right. I would be telling you the truth if I said God does not work in all things for the God, for the good for all people. That didn't make any sense, did it? Let me make sure I get this right. Okay. God does not work in all things for the good of all people. That's what I wanted to say. He works in all things for the good of only certain people. Now, from the human standpoint, we can identify those people. It's not hard to figure out who they are. Who are they? Paul tells us. From the human standpoint, it's people who love him. That's what he says. People who love him. Now, from the divine side, we know those are the same people who have been called by him. That's what he says, who have been called according to his purpose. So that our love is a response to his call. And so all we need to do is ask ourselves here an important question. If we want to know if this promise relates to us, ask yourself an important question. Have I responded in faith to God's loving and gracious call to believe in his Son as Savior and to follow his Son as Lord? That's really a very simple question. You don't have to have a seminary degree to figure that out. Have I trusted his Son as Savior? Do I follow him as Lord? That's what it means to love him. And if we've done that, this promise is for us. But even though we know that, let's face it, I think we still struggle to really believe this promise. We struggle with the different pieces of our lives, especially the hard-to-fit ones. We wonder, how can I really know for sure that this is true for me? And the fact is, even as believers, most of us, most of the people I meet, do not live with this kind of security and this kind of confidence. Most of us don't face this kind of stability and rootedness in the face of all things that they face. So what Paul wants to do is build a foundation under this promise. It's a principle that the taller the building, the deeper and stronger the foundation underground for that building must be. And so here we have this massive promise of verse 28, and it's a staggering promise about all of life. It covers all things. So Paul goes on in the next two verses, verses 29 and 30, to build and dig a very deep foundation so we can know it's true for us. Look at what he says, starting again in verse 28. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Paul says that God has acted decisively in five ways towards his people, towards those who love him, towards his people. Each one of these things is designed to give you and I confidence, security, assurance, and stability that this massive promise, this staggering promise, is true for us. And by the way, these decisions of God span all of time. Notice they deal, the first two deal with eternity past. The next two deal with present, what happens presently. And the last one deals with eternity future. Okay? Maybe the best way to think of these five decisions of God is to think of them in terms of a building program. Now, this church went through a building program several years ago, and so some of you can remember how that whole process kind of took place, and it really is a process. It seemed like it took forever, but it happened. But you know, you can relate to this image that I'm going to use throughout. So God himself is involved in a building project. God himself is calling a people for himself from around the world. He's building his church not with bricks, but with individual people, brick by brick by brick. And you're one of those bricks, see? That's God's building project, his program. And a building program always begins with the selection of a site, doesn't it? Site selection. 40 years ago or so, some CPC forefathers had the foresight to select this place on Shell Boulevard, the corner of Shell and Catamaran, and they did the site selection for this church some 40 years ago. We didn't really even build on that church till 20 years, or that land till 20 years later. That was the site selection. God's building program works the same way. Paul says that in eternity past, God foreknew us. See, that's site selection. God doesn't just start building randomly. A site is chosen. He foreknows where or in whom he will work. By the way, to foreknow actually means more than God simply knew beforehand who would choose to follow him. If that were the case, then everything would depend on our choice, wouldn't it? But no. It means more than that. You know, in the biblical sense, to know means a lot more. You know, when it says that, like, you know, Adam knew Eve, I mean, he's not talking about, like, you know, conversation, right? He's talking about intimacy. And so when it says that he foreknew these people, it actually means that he set his affection on these people. He selects them as the objects of his special love. That's site selection. After site selection, you've got what I would call site planning. Those whom God foreknew, Paul says, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that means that God planned beforehand, God predestined beforehand what you would become. Notice it does not say he predestined us to believe in him, but rather he predestined us to become like him. He has a greater purpose in view. Why did he do that? Well, it says here that God did that. He had that in mind, that end in mind, that site planning in mind. Why? Because God wanted to have many sons who looked like their older brother. That's what he said. Did you know that? God wanted to have many sons. It says, so that he, who? Jesus, might be the firstborn. By the way, that does not mean God created Jesus, firstborn in that sense. The idea of firstborn is first in rank. So that he might be the firstborn, the first in rank of many brethren. Who's that? That's you and I. So God wanted to have a big family, many sons who looked like their older brother, and gave him preeminence. That's his plan. That's his purpose. That's what he wants. It's interesting. It's not just about me as an individual or you as an individual. It's about us as a collective family who reflect and give honor to our older brother Jesus. So, what is that? That is site planning. We have site selection. We have site planning. Remember, these are God's decisions. That happened in eternity past. I mean, we're into the eternal counsels of God here, right? I mean, we're digging deep, if you will. But what about the present? Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. God's call is the work of site preparation. This building here would have never been built without hundreds of calls made, phone calls to prepare for the building process. We called architects and contractors and suppliers and city officials and building inspectors and lawyers and neighbors. And when we called these people, we sent our voice through phone lines so others would respond to our needs. In the same way, God calls us. God sends his word to us through his Spirit so that we will respond to him in faith. And by the way, it's an effective call. It's not like when I call my dog Mitch. Here, Mitch. Here, Mitch. Here, Mitch. I got about a 10% chance that Mitch will come. That's not God's call that he's talking about here. It's more like when Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Did Lazarus have a choice? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I like what some people have said, that Jesus, it's a good thing Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." If he didn't say, "Lazarus, come forth," every grave in that place would have been empty. But that's the effective calling of God. Without this calling, we would have never responded. Our hearts would have remained cold and hard and hostile and lifeless. But God called us. Once all the calls have been made, once all the approvals have been secured, before you build anything, you have to do some site clearing, don't you? That's the fourth thing, site clearing. So the area has to be flagged for construction. You may have to clear some trees out. You may have to level the ground. You may have to get some big boulders out. You gotta clear the site. Every hindrance to new construction has to be dealt with. And Paul says that God, in his spiritual construction in our life, God did some site clearing. Those whom he called, he also justified. What is justification? It's the clearing away of sin and guilt from our lives. Remember, in that act of justification, God looks at you and me and he says, "You know what? Because of what Jesus did for you, because he took the penalty for your sins, I am going to declare you not guilty. Because Jesus paid for them. And instead of just leaving you like that, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to take the righteousness of Jesus and give it to you. It's yours." That's what you have. And so the justification is a sight clearing. It's clearing out sin and guilt from our lives. That's the fourth step. Finally, the building process begins and the builder constructs the final edifice. And this, of course, is site completion. The last thing God does relates to the future. He says, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." He glorified us. That's the final product of what we shall be. That's the being conformed into the likeness of his Son, of verse 29. And I love how Paul puts a future act of God in the past tense. Did you notice that? It doesn't say he will glorify us. It says he glorified us. Why does he do that? Because from God's perspective, it is so certain it's as good as done. You say, is he going to finish his work in me? Is he going to really get it done? Paul says, hey, in God's mind, it's done. It's a done deal. It's a past tense deal. Now, what's interesting about these five steps is that he doesn't say a whole lot about kind of the building process, does he? He seems to skip, as a matter of fact, from site clearing, justification, to site completion, final edifice. So where's the process that we're all in now of becoming more like Christ? Where's that at? You know where it is? I thought about this. This kind of stumped me. And I thought about it and thought about it, and I finally figured it out. You know where it is? It's back up in verse 28. That's where it is. It's the process of God working in all things for good to those who love him. See? It's the process of you encountering all the things of life, the bad things and the good things. And it's through that process that God molds and shapes and refines you so that you will look like your older brother and give him honor. See, that's the process. Every piece of the puzzle fits eventually because it's all done as a reflection of the original. And so with that confidence, we can say, we can announce, nothing comes to me but what is good for me. I have to tell you, I think it's very sad that a promise that is meant to inspire such confidence and security has often inspired more debate and confusion. We want to ask, well, what about human freedom? And are you saying that God chooses us? We don't choose him? And how could he choose some people and not other people? I have to tell you, I couldn't begin to answer all those questions. As a matter of fact, even if I had if I had 20 sermons to give you, I couldn't explain it. Because somehow in the Bible is able to hold these two things together. This idea that God chooses us. But the Bible also very clearly teaches what I would call human accountability. And it holds those things side by side. And I have to tell you that I haven't figured out how they come together. It's a mystery. But I trust that they do. I trust that they do. And so the one thing that I'm glad about, is that the fulfillment of this promise, this wonderful promise, is not in my hands. It's in God's hands. That's what I'm so excited about. It says nothing here about what I've done or what you've done. It's all about God. It's all about the decisions that God has made in regard to us. I have to tell you, I am so glad my destiny is in His hands. Because I will tell you that if it had something to do with me, I would live in fear that I would screw it up. And I would screw it up. And I got some news for you. So would you. A man shared his testimony. He told of how the Lord had changed his life. And he told this great story of how God loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. I mean, he had the whole nine yards in this deal. It was a great story. He gave all the glory to God. But afterwards, there was a guy in the church who was upset with him. And he came up and he kind of gave him a rebuke. He said, listen, I appreciate all that you had to say, but all you talked about was what God did for you. You didn't say one word about your part in it. He said, you know, salvation is really, it's really part God and it's really part us. And you should have said something about your part because people don't know what to do. And the man who had shared his testimony looked at him and he said, oh man. I am really sorry. I apologize. You're right. I should have mentioned that. My part was running away. God's part was running after me until He found me. And God's Word says that you are secure in this promise because from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, it's all about God. And if God started something in you, and most of you are here this morning because He has. If God started something in you, He'll finish it. Because what Paul wants us to know, what the Word of God wants us to know, is that the chain cannot be broken. You see, all whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And all whom He predestined, He also justified, or called. And all whom He called, He also justified. And all whom He justified, He also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. It's like God tipped over the first in a long row of dominoes. And all of them will eventually fall. It doesn't matter where you are in that chain. If you're somewhere in it, your destiny is absolutely secure. So I cannot promise you that from this day forward, nothing bad will ever happen to you. But on the authority of God's Word, I can promise you that if you're in that chain, nothing will come to you that isn't good for you. That means that you and I really don't have that much to worry about. There's a story about Dr. Albert Einstein. He was on a train headed for another city where he had a speaking engagement, and he was in kind of a boxcar of a train and sitting there, and there were other people there, and he had all his books spread out, you know, this brilliant man. And this train conductor guy came up to get the tickets. And so he came up to Dr. Einstein, and Einstein began to look for his ticket. He fumbled in his pockets. He looked all over. He couldn't find his ticket. Finally, the conductor said, it's quite all right, Dr. Einstein. I know who you are. And we have a record of your purchase, and I know your name, and I know who you are. It's quite all right. So he went on to the other people in the boxcar, and he started to get their ticket, and he'd punch them. And finally, he was ready to leave that particular car of the train. And he looked behind him, and he saw Dr. Einstein down on his hands and his knees. And he's scrambling around, just furiously looking for this ticket. And again, the train conductor said to him, "Dr. Einstein, it's really quite okay. I know your name. It's okay." And Einstein looked at him and he said, "Listen, I know my name too. The problem is I don't know where I'm going." Our confidence lies in the fact that not only does God know our name, but God knows where we're going. And God has promised in His Word that nothing can happen to us that will not move us in the direction of that ultimate goal. So what do we have to worry about if that's His promise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. And Father, I know that there are many people here this morning who have been confronted with just really, really unspeakable tragedies and griefs. And Father, I want to pray for them right now. Some are in the midst of that. Some of us will face that in the future. Some of that have faced that in the past. But Lord, my prayer is that You would be very near, very comforting, very encouraging, and that You would give these people the eyes to see and the heart to believe Your promise and to be comforted through Your Spirit by that promise. Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God. We thank You that You have a purpose in mind. We thank You that in Your unbelievable grace and mercy, You have plucked us out of the world as we were running away from You with hands shaking in rebellion. And You have made us Your own. And You have a wonderful destiny in store for us. Keep our minds on that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.